The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We are working our way through the Beatitudes this summer. We're taking time to look at this marvelous list in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. It is a list of the qualities that describe the character of those who belong to Christ's kingdom. This is how you know who's in and who's out. These are the characteristics of those who are in a right relationship with God and are in Christ's kingdom. You will notice again that each one of these begins with the word blessed. These are the people upon whom God smiles. These are the people who are accepted by God. These are the people who are in a right relationship with God. These are the people God approves. These are the people that God looks upon with favor. It is a marvelous list. It is a staggering list. It is a list that when you read, it grabs you because it is so countercultural. It is so opposite of the way our world thinks and the way the world acts and the way our world lives. Essentially, what you have here is a list that is completely antithetical to the way the world is. And this is what Jesus has meant to do. He has meant to shake us. He's meant to rock the foundation of our soul, in a sense, as he confronts us by reversing the entire human value system. Jesus takes what the world thinks is important and he flips it on the head, its head, and reverses the conventional values of society. And mark my words, if you live this way, you will be different. If you live this way, you are going to stand out. You are not going to conform to this world. And it's no wonder that these Beatitudes end with persecution. You're going to be hated. The world will hate you if you live this way. But this is the description of those who belong in Christ's kingdom. Follow along as I read again this list, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you were with us last week, we began with the very first beatitude, that listed in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we said last week that to be poor in spirit is to be in a place where you recognize that you bring absolutely nothing to the table. When it comes to your and our relationship with God, you bring absolutely nothing. We are poor, we are helpless, we are empty, we can achieve nothing on our own, we are spiritual beggars, we are spiritually destitute, we are spiritual paupers. There is absolutely nothing that we bring that commends us to God, where he finally says, you know what, now I finally accept you, you've finally done what you needed to do. No, we bring absolutely nothing. Nothing to the table when it comes to our relationship with God, which means we are in special need of God's help. We are in great need of his grace, in great need of his mercy. And so the very first words out of the mouth of Jesus Christ in the greatest sermon ever preached are words about our helpless condition. And it's meant to drive us to Him. It's meant to drive us to the need for mercy. It's meant to drive us to Christ. It's meant to drive us to beg, as it were, for grace and forgiveness, because that's our greatest need. You can see, having looked at that one last week, why the Pharisees killed Jesus. Because in that one phrase, He dismantled their entire system. Because everything that they were doing and everything that they were trying to accomplish was the very opposite of what Jesus said in the very first beatitude. They thought God was pleased with them. They insisted they were righteous. They believed that of all the people on the planet, they were the most acceptable to God because they were jumping through all the religious hoops and checking off all the religious boxes, and they believed that they had done everything they needed to do, and if anyone was going to be accepted by God, it would be them. And Jesus completely destroys that mentality from the beginning. If you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, it's going to start by an awareness of your desperate need. And so we call this the intellectual component. There has to be a cognitive sense and a deep awareness of the fact that you and I are spiritually destitute. We have to know this. But it can't stop there. It's not enough to just acknowledge a personal spiritual bankruptcy with a cold heart. It's not just enough to have the awareness of this or the facts of this and to mentally assent to the fact that, yeah, we're in a needy place. That's not enough. There has to also be a deep conviction of your heart. There has to be an emotional component. And that's why we need beatitude number two. Notice what he says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. This is the emotional component. There must be in the hearts of those who truly belong as citizens of the kingdom of heaven a deep, gut-wrenching, soul conviction that we're sinners in need of a Savior. It is not enough for it to rest in your mind. It's not enough for it to simply stay in your brain. It must make its way to your heart. And you must arrive at a point where you become sad and brokenhearted and convicted and contrite. There has to be at the deepest core of your being an absolute awareness of the fact that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that has to grip your soul. We must be crushed under the weight of this, and we must arrive at a place of being deeply sorrowful over our spiritual state. You can see, as we said earlier, that this is paradoxical. This is not the way the world thinks. This is not how your friends think. This is not how your unsaved family think. They think that the joy that they're pursuing is found in the things of this world, and that happiness comes from getting and receiving and collecting and accomplishments. And yet Jesus turns that mentality on its head, and he says, if you want to be blessed, you need to be sad. Blessing comes through mourning, and rejoicing comes through mourning. And as I said a few weeks ago, misery for the right reasons is the source of true blessing. This is meant to shock us. This is meant to grab us by the lapels and hold us up and really get our attention and say, have we arrived at this point? It's startling news. And we want to look this morning at just this beatitude. And the questions I want to pose to you are this. Are you a mourner? Are you grieving? Are you sad? Because only then will you truly be blessed. And so this morning, I want to look at a couple things. I want to look at a couple points. I want to show you what this means, and then we want to see how in the world is this a comfort to us, because this is so contrary to the way we think. Let's look at a couple points this morning. First of all is the nature of mourning, the nature of mourning. And I want to flesh this out for you because it's so antithetical to the way that we're brought up. It's so opposite of the American spirit. It's completely contrary to our Western mentality. And so if we're going to truly understand what this means, we kind of need to flesh this out, and we need to go to some other passages to help us really understand. And so as I did last week, I want to give you a couple questions that we're going to answer in trying to understand the nature of what it means to be mourners. So question number one is this: what does it mean? The nature of mourning is our first point, and then we need to ask first, what does it mean? What does it mean to be those who mourn? And as the word implies, as you can possibly imagine, it refers to a sadness. It refers to a deep grief, a sorrow that has overwhelmed your soul, and an intense, almost overwhelming anguish and heartache. It literally means to experience deep grief, of a sadness that has so racked you and so gripped you that it is actually controlling all of you. It is dominating you. It is affecting all of you. It's the kind of grief that you might experience when you lose someone close to you. That's the idea. We're more reserved in our Western culture, but if you observe funerals in Eastern cultures, you know that they are very demonstrative in their mourning. They are very outspoken, very quick to display their emotions in their mourning. They wear their emotions on their sleeve, and so if you've ever watched a funeral procession from an Asian culture, you see that they wail and they cry. And they're uninhibited in their emotions. That's the idea here. They almost howl in their misery. That's the kind of word that Jesus uses here when he says you must mourn. It's what you would experience if your spouse of 50 or 60 years passed away. You know what that feels like. If you've lost a child, you know this overwhelming grief that floods your soul. It's almost paralyzing and overpowering, and it makes it almost hard to breathe, and you wonder if you can even go on. I've been in situations where I've seen a person react upon hearing the news that someone they love has just passed away. I've been there when parents have lost a child. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know the overwhelming, gut-wrenching, soul-gripping grief that overwhelms that individual in that moment. It is heavy, and it is deep. And as one commentator says, it's the kind of grief that begins in the heart, takes possession of the entire person, and is thus outwardly manifest. And I think he's right. It begins in the heart, and it eventually takes possession of the entire person. It begins to control you. It fills your soul. It affects all of you from the inside out. That's the kind of grief and mourning that Jesus is talking about here. Not a flippant kind of, hey, it's no big deal. I kind of messed up, and I'm going to get past it. No, it is a soul-gripping, deep grief that Jesus is referring to. But he's actually not talking about the grief you experience when someone dies. Now, know that you're going to be comforted. If you're a believer, the Lord's going to comfort you in that moment, because he promises to walk us through the valley of the shadow of death. And so you will experience God's comfort in those moments, but that's not the scenario that Jesus is talking about here. Nor is he saying that you need to be a grim, cheerless, somber Christian who never smiles. I think some people actually believe that that's what he's saying. Wipe that smile off your face, Christian. No fun for you. That's not what he's talking about. He's also not referring to the mentality that some people have that sometimes you just need to have a good cry. You just need to go sob and kind of get it out. It's kind of cathartic, you know, and it's all kind of pent up in you, and you just need to go have a big old good-fashioned sob and just cry. That's not what Jesus is talking about. So what is he talking about? What is it that we are to mourn over? What is to be the object of this intense grief that needs to characterize those who truly belong to his kingdom? It is this. It is a godly sorrow over sin. That's what he's getting at. The kind of mourning that characterizes those who truly belong to the kingdom of God is a mourning that is over sin. It is being sorry for sin. It is being intensely grievous over sin to the point that it drives us to deep grief. And I want to explore with you just a couple areas where I believe Jesus is referring to here. First of all, personal sin, and then the sin of others. I think both of these are in view as Jesus is talking about the mourning that needs to characterize his followers. So the first one is personal sin. I believe that this is what he has in mind in its most pure form, that as those who belong to his kingdom, we are going to be characterized by a grief over our own sin. We're going to be at a point in our relationship with the Lord that we realize that against the backdrop of his holiness, we are desperate sinners. And we don't compare ourselves to others, and we don't say, well, no, that person is really bad, and you kind of set yourself up against them, and you don't think you're really that bad off as you realize that that person's very far worse than you are. And so you set up this little comparison game, and you think that you must be okay because you're not as bad as they are. That's not what we're talking about. The comparison is the holiness and the splendor and the majesty and the perfection and the righteousness of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as you compare yourself against the backdrop of his holiness, you come to see your sin for what is it. It is, and it drives you to a point of deep inner agony. That's what Jesus is getting at. Let me show you a couple illustrations. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, obviously this is probably one of the greatest expressions of this kind of grief that we could give. Psalm 51, of course, is David's penitential psalm after his sin with Bathsheba. You understand the story. You remember that David saw Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop, and he was enamored with her. He called for her. He demanded her. He engaged in relations with her. She became pregnant. He tried to cover his sin by calling her husband off the battlefield and trying to encourage them to engage in relations so he could cover up his missteps. That failed, and so he ordered that Uriah be placed at the front of the battle line, and he was killed. And so David is an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. And for months, he covers it up. For months, he doesn't admit it. For months, he doesn't say anything. For months, he tries to sweep it under the rug and not come clean on his sin. And finally, because of the ministry of Nathan the prophet to him and pointing his finger at him and saying, "You are that man," he comes clean. Look at verse 3, Psalm 51. "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." After months and months and months of putting it off, finally David comes to the point where he's devastated by his sin. Convicted, brokenhearted, And he comes to the point where he sees his sin, not in comparison to others, but from what it really is. Verse 3, my sin is ever before you. Verse 4, and against you and you only have I sinned. He comes to understand that his sin is first and foremost an offense against the holy God. And it drives him to ask and plead for cleansing. Look at verse 2. Go up a little bit. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Drop down to verse 7. Notice the language that continues here. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't turn away and cast me away from your presence. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain within me a willing spirit. You see his heart? He's been brought to a point of absolute contrition, which drives him to the mercy seat. And he begs for forgiveness to the point that he can conclude in verse 16 and 17. Notice what he says. You do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Watch this, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. What does God want of you? What does God want of us? What is the mark of those who belong in his kingdom? It's not spiritual excuses. It's not blame shifting. It's not putting it off and saying, what's the big deal? It's just kind of a minor thing. You shouldn't get so worked up about it. It's not that. It is deep, broken-hearted conviction, a broken and contrite heart. That's the offering that we bring to the Lord. And that's what pleases him. You can go back to Matthew chapter 5. Let me just tell you one other illustration. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. If you want to turn there, you can. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul illustrates this as well. He's talking about, in that verse, the various kinds of sorrow, two kinds of sorrow, in fact. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a sorrow that does not save. There is a sorrow that does not cleanse. There is a mourning that is a false mourning. There is a bankrupt kind of sorrow and grief that does nothing for your soul spiritually. And it is the kind of sorrow that comes when you got caught. And you don't like the consequences. God, I shouldn't have done that. It's Judas. I shouldn't have sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's Esau. Oh, I shouldn't have sold my birthright. Now I have nothing. That's worldly sorrow. That is not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is what we've just seen in Psalm 51. It's the kind of sorrow that drives us to repentance, and a repentance without regret. It's a deep-seated grief in your soul that brings you to a point of absolute contrition and conviction to the point that it drives you to genuine, real repentance. And this is what Jesus is getting at. Blessed are those who mourn. It's those who mourn over their sin. The question I pose to you this morning, is this you? As you look at yesterday, as you look at this past week, as you look at this past year, is this you? We need to hear this, because this is not how the world thinks. The world loves sin. And the world celebrates sin. And the world flaunts its sin. In fact, Romans 1 says the world actually approves of those who sin. You're not going to find any encouragement in the world whatsoever to be one who mourns over your sin. None. The opposite. I remember reading a number of years ago, marvelous little book called Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. Not a believer, I think he's Jewish. If you get a chance, I would encourage you to read the book. It is a phenomenal book, and he details how our culture has overdosed on amusement. We live in a culture that just lives for pleasure, that just lives for satisfaction, that just wants to be amused at all costs. In fact, it's gone wild in its attempt to avoid sorrow and to avoid mourning and to avoid pain. We live in a world that laughs at sin and entertains itself with sin. The very things that ought to bring us shame and sorrow and sadness, the world celebrates. And if you're not careful as a believer, you can get sucked into that mentality. Oh, what's the big deal? Just a little sin? Not that big a deal. I think there needs to be a whole lot more crying in the church than laughing. We don't need more churches that make us laugh. We don't need more videos. We don't need more YouTube clips. We don't need more sermons about how great we all are. We don't need more sermons about how to live our best life now. We don't need more entertainment in the church, more amusement in the church. There's plenty of that. We need to hear messages about the offensiveness of sin. We need to hear messages about the holiness of God. We need to hear messages about the fact that we are in need of a great work of God to draw us to the cross and rescue us and save us. And so the great need of the hour is not more frivolity and lightness in the church. The great need of the hour is more mourning. We need more grief, more sorrow, more conviction. This is exactly what James says in James 4, verse 9. Be miserable. You know it's a command. Be miserable and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You say, wow, it's a great sermon, Todd. Really feeling built up and edified today. Thank you for this. Thomas Watson says, while we carry the fire of sin about us, we must carry the water of tears to quench it. When was the last time you mourned? I mean, grieved over your sin. When was the last time you came to a point of deep ache in your heart and a great sorrow over your sin? When's the last time? Have you laughed it off? Rationalized it away? Excused it? It's no big deal. Pretended it didn't happen? Swept it under the rug? Or have you done what Ephesians 5 says? You drag it out into the light. You expose the deeds of darkness so that you can repent and grieve and mourn and receive forgiveness. I think this is what Jesus particularly has in mind here in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. But I think there's another category as well that he has in his mind. It's the second one. I told you there were two areas that I think Jesus has in mind. One is the area of personal sin, and the other area is what I would call the pollution of sin or the sin of others. I think as believers, we need to also have a deep conviction and grief over the sin of others and the sin in the world that we live. I think we need to get back to seeing sin the way God sees it. And I think part of that is being able to grieve when we see God being dishonored. When we see the name of God and the holiness of God maligned, when we see his word repeatedly rejected and people celebrating the fact that they are rejecting the very word that God has given to us and revealed to us, there needs to be a recovery of this in the church. We need to grieve over the sins of others as well, because the grief over the sin of others is a true evidence that grace is in us. So let me give you a few examples of this. Psalm 119, verse 36. It says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Listen to that again. The psalmist says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. The psalmist looks at the people in Israel and his heart is grieved and sad to the point that he weeps. This was Jeremiah's nickname, the weeping prophet. As he saw the sins of his people and as he watched them continue to pursue spiritual adultery and go after idols and false gods, and as they continued to long for the wicked things that God had prohibited and they profaned the name of the true and living God, Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He's grieving not just over his own sin, but the sin of the world and those around him. Daniel. Why don't you turn to Daniel chapter 9? Let me just show you Daniel's prayer. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Right after Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 9. Here's a man who understood this. Here's a man who, after leading his people through Babylon, caring for them, being a steadfast example of integrity and character in the midst of a pagan land, he saw his people compromising. He saw what got them there in the first place, and he sees continually their rejection of the things of the Lord to the point that Daniel cries out to the Lord in prayer, and he prays for his people. And notice what it says in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Here's a man who's undone. He's weeping. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. He throws himself in there. He's not just kind of throwing them under the bus. He lumps himself in there as well. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled and even turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. Verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to your kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Daniel was probably the most godly man amongst their midst. And yet here he is lumping himself in there and he's crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness on behalf of his people and their wickedness. And he grieves at their choices. You can go back to Matthew 5. Let me give you one more example. It's Jesus himself. Jesus in Luke chapter 19. You remember when he approaches Jerusalem. As he's about ready to enter into the city in his triumphal entry, and he knows that the people will be shouting his praises, you'd think in that moment the Savior, the Messiah, would be thrilled with the accolades and the affirmation that he's about to receive as he encounters the crowds in the city. And yet, what does he do before he gets there? He weeps. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why? Why did Jesus weep? Because he knew what was going to happen in 6 days. He knew what they were going to do to him. He knew their murderous intents. He knew exactly what they wanted to do, and they wanted to kill him. And he knew that ultimately that city would one day be razed by the Romans, which happened in AD 70 when they came in and under Titus and they destroyed the city. And he grieves. I wonder if this is why the Bible never tells us that Jesus smiled. You ever thought about this? Jesus never is recorded as laughing. He's tired, we know that. He's hungry at times. He's thirsty at times. He's even sad. The Bible tells us all those things, but the Bible never tells us that Jesus laughed. The perfect man of God, the perfect son of God, the perfect human being who walked this earth for 33 years, not that we know of, ever cracked a smile, never laughed. And I wonder if it's because he had an overwhelming sense of grief over the sin in the world that he came to rescue people from. Do you grieve over the sin of others? Do you grieve over the sin in our society? There's plenty to grieve about. The danger, though, is we become desensitized to it. The danger is we become maybe even willing to embrace and adopt some of the mentality of the world, and we must mourn over the world's sin. Abortion, perhaps the greatest human holocaust ever. 62 million children alone in this country murdered since 1973. That ought to grieve your soul. That ought to absolutely cause you to mourn over the loss of life and the lack of sanctity of life. When you see marriages dissolving, does that cause you to grieve? It should. When you see children abused, spouses abused, does that make you grieve? When you see young people caught up in the transgender craze that has gripped our culture, and young people thinking it's cool if you're a male to act like you're a female and a female to act like you're a male, they think that's neat, it's hip, it's cool, that's not really who God created them to be. That is a vile abomination of how God designed them. Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Do you grieve over that? Homosexuality. When you see people capitulating to ideals and ideas and worldviews that are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you grieve over this? Listen, we need to be sympathetic to those in those situations. We need to be kind to them. We need to be loving towards them. We want to share Christ with them. We want to help those who are imbibing the transgender philosophy and those who are engaged in a homosexual lifestyle. We love them and we want to show them that Christ is the solution to that sinful lifestyle. But listen, if you find your heart becoming sympathetic to that cause, you don't get this beatitude. Your heart should have been grieving all of June. Pride Month? A nation that sets aside an entire month to celebrate what is an abomination before the eyes of a holy God? I saw a YouTube video earlier this month. Maybe you saw it. It was up for about 6 days and then it was taken down by the San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus, singing a song, "We'll Convert Your Children. It happens bit by bit, quietly and subtly, and you'll barely notice it. We'll make them tolerant and fair." You should grieve over that, because they're coming after your kids to embrace that lifestyle. You shouldn't identify yourself as an ally, as I've seen some believers do on their Facebook page and other social media. We love them. We want to see them rescued from that lifestyle. But you should not be sympathetic. This grieves the soul of God. and it better grieve our soul as well. Let me turn the screws a little tighter. Do you laugh when evil's portrayed on television? Do you laugh at crude, crass, dirty jokes? Do you entertain yourself in any way with the things that Christ died for? This is what it means to mourn over sin. We mourn over it. We grieve over it. We don't laugh at it. We don't think it's funny. We don't sweep it under the rug and dismiss it and rationalize it and say it's not that big a deal. It's just a small sin. No, there has to be in the heart of those who love Christ and belong to his kingdom a vileness and a mourning over sin, both in our lives and in the life of this world. This is what it means. So, secondly, I said there's two questions I want to ask here and answer for you. Question number one is, what is it? Question number two is this: what are the hindrances to it? For just a couple moments, I want to explore some of the hindrances to this. What is it that prevents us from being the kind of people who actually mourn over sin? What happens in our heart that prevents us from having this kind of sorrowful attitude towards those who embrace sin and the sin in our own life? What is it that hinders us from having this kind of mourning of spirit? I just read some things this week and kind of put together a short list of things that may lead to this. Let me just give them to you. They're not on our slides. Let me just list them for you. First of all is a love of sin. A love of sin is one of the great hindrances to being those who mourn over it. It's a love of sin. Frankly, there are times when we just love sin more than we hate it. We just love it more than we hate it. Let's just admit it. We like it more than we hate it. We are thinking that somehow it's going to satisfy, that somehow it's going to bring about some level of enjoyment for us, and it does temporarily, but as Thomas Watson says, the love of sin makes sin sweet, and this sweetness is sin. In sin bewitches the heart. It tricks you. It deceives you. When you convince yourself that sin will satisfy you, you are being deceived. Over the last 25 years, there's probably been hundreds of men who have come and talked to me about just a struggle with pornography. It is most men's besetting sin. And the single question or the single issue I say to them every single time is this: you are never going to conquer this until you come to a point where you learn to hate it more than you love it. That's the bottom line. And that's true for any sin in our life. The reason we don't mourn over it is because we frankly love it more than we hate it. So a love of sin will keep us from mourning over it. Number two. Secondly, a desensitization to sin. A desensitization to sin. And this is what happens here. When you get in this trap, you begin to think that the smallness of sin is not that big a deal. You begin to fall prey to the mentality that goes something like this: it's not that big of a deal. It's not a big sin, so I know when I can stop. I know where to draw the line. I know how to rein myself back in, and so you don't take it seriously. And that's what happens when a little leak in a dam turns into a trickle, which turns into a stream, which turns into a river, which turns into a torrent. You're never going to mourn over sin if you have a view of sin that it's not that big a deal. J.C. Ryle, in his famous book, Thoughts for Young Men, says, "Young men, resist sin in its beginning. Let no sin lodge quietly and undisturbed in your heart." Are you doing that? Are you allowing some sin to lie lodged and quietly undisturbed in your heart? And if you are, then Ryle says you're going to eventually fall prey to sin because you're going to continue to justify it and become desensitized to the very sin that is lodged within your heart. So if you want to be a person who mourns over sin, you must have a desensitization to it. There's a third impediment to this. It's an abuse of grace. An abuse of grace, and it goes something like this. It's okay because God will forgive me. It's not that big a deal because I'm a Christian, and so I can go to the throne of grace and I can ask for help and forgiveness in time of need, and God is merciful and God is exceedingly gracious, and I know that if I bring this to him, he's going to bring forgiveness to me and he's going to grant me the cleansing that comes, and all of that is absolutely true, but if you're using that as a justification for your sin, Paul has something to say about that. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? What does he say? May it never be. The strongest, most powerful negation possible in the Greek language. May it never be. No way, no how, by no means. What a ghastly thought is this idea that you would continue to live in grace, knowing, or live in sin, knowing that you can just ask for grace and forgiveness. That is offensive to Paul. So an abuse of grace will keep us from being those who mourn after our sin. Two more. Procrastination. Procrastination will be an obstacle to you in this arena. And this is how it goes. You know what? I'll get around to it someday. I got more important things to deal with right now. There's more important things on my plate. There's more important priorities in my life right now. I'll get around to it someday. You know what? Someday we'll go deal with that. Someday I'll finally root that issue out of my heart. Someday maybe I'll get around to really mortifying that sin. And listen, someday usually doesn't come. Stop procrastinating. Deal with it now. Mourn over that sin now. Last, and I already mentioned it briefly, false repentance. A false repentance will be a hindrance to you mourning over sin. If all you repent of is the consequences and your concern over getting caught and dealing now with the effects of that, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that's not real sorrow. That is worldly sorrow. So all of these are obstacles to us being those who mourn over our sin. So how are you doing? How are you doing at mourning over your sin? The sin that maybe you've tried to keep away in the quiet recesses of your heart, not wanting anyone to know, not really even wanting to deal with it, just kind of keeping it walled off in the wall of your heart. How are you doing? Are you really mourning over it? Well, that's point number one, the nature of mourning. One more, very quickly, we'll end with this. It's the blessedness of mourning. Number two is the blessedness of mourning. And here's the good news. The good news is that at the end of verse 4, there is a marvelous promise. And notice what Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You'll be comforted. And listen, the mourning itself is not what leads to the comfort. You don't get comfort because you go have a big sob session. Listen, the comfort comes because the mourning drives you to God. The comfort comes because the mourning drives you to the cross. The comfort comes because the mourning drives you to repentance. And the result of that is forgiveness. And what happens when you're forgiven? There's joy. So it's not the mourning itself that brings us joy and comfort. It is the effect of mourning. The mourning drives us to the only one who can solve our sin problem. And when you do that, listen, you have immediate and future comfort. Both of those are yours when you mourn over sin. You have immediate comfort, meaning immediately that sin is forgiven. Immediately there is grace given to you. Immediately there is mercy given to you. I don't have time, but listen to Psalm 32. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. David, when he cherished his sin with Bathsheba, he held on to it. He didn't address it. He didn't confess it. He didn't deal with it. And the time finally came for him to repent of it, and it drove him to God for mercy. Psalm 32, verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's where the comfort comes. Immediate comfort that comes from the throne of grace. And so, brothers and sisters, I would urge you to drag that sin out into the light. Drag it out into the light. Expose it to the white, hot light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Expose it to the cross. Expose it to the mercy of God. Expose it where it can be dealt with, where it can be gotten out, where it can be rooted out. Stop hiding. Stop trying to cover it. Stop trying to put up a facade. Deal with that sin. Bring it out into the open. Confess it. And you'll know immediate joy. And there's future joy. There's future comfort. Look at verse 4. For they shall be comforted. That's a future tense. That's speaking not just about when you do it in the near future. It's speaking about the long-term future when Christ the Messiah returns and establishes his throne and his kingdom, and he promises to comfort all who are his. There are echoes here of Isaiah 42, and there are echoes of Isaiah 61 as he promises to give his people the oil of gladness instead of mourning and the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. That's eschatological. That's the future. That's when Christ returns. And you get to be part of that kingdom if you will mourn over your sin today. There's not much better news than that. As Revelation 21, verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, because the first things have passed away. Do you know this comfort? Do you have this comfort? And are you a mourner and a griever over sin? Lord, these are hard truths. These are hard things to hear. They're hard to hear because they grate against our sensibilities. They grate against our desire to defend ourselves. They grate against our desire to just turn a blind eye to sin. And yet, Lord, we know that you're a comfort-giving God who longs to shower your comfort upon your people when they come to a point of conviction. And so, Lord, convict us. Bring us to repentance. Let us be those who grieve over our sin because we want to honor our Savior and we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.